So this morning, continuing in systematic theology, we are actually jumping back into hermeneutics. And this morning, continuing looking at exegetical fallacies from D.A. Carson. And we're looking at his second fallacy this morning, grammatical fallacy. So yes, we are going to look at grammar. Some of you are already yawning. I see that. I know. Grammar is always a hot topic, but going to review just again the importance of studying the exegetical fallacies, and then we're actually not going to get too deep into it, but just going to look at a few of the ways that grammar can impact our interpretation of the Word of God. To remind you the importance of the study, exegetical fallacies are painfully frequent among us, Carson writes. Make a mistake interpreting Shakespeare's plays, and it's unlikely that there will be any eternal consequence, but we cannot lightly accept a similar laxity in the interpretation of Scripture. We're dealing with God's thoughts and are obligated to take great pains to understand them truly and to explain them clearly. So this study focuses on exegetical fallacies, not on historical and theological fallacies, except insofar as the latter impinge on the former. There is no sustained discussion of the Holy Spirit's role either in this, in our exegetical task. While that is important, it's not involved in this study, but it involves a shift to a hermeneutical focus instead of exegetical. So we understand, and what we've said all along in the study of hermeneutics, that we can learn all of the rules, know all of the words, know all of the vocabulary, but without the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, we are not going to understand the Word of God. So we depend upon the Holy Spirit, but we will run into problems if we claim to only depend on the Holy Spirit and reject all of the rules of language and grammar and vocabulary. We've got to use the rules that God has created within the system of language to understand the language, since this is how God has chosen to communicate with us through His Word. Previously, we looked at word studies, and we looked at how these can quickly lead to error based on a misunderstanding of vocabulary meaning, root words, and usage. My favorite is the root word fallacy, where you think you understand the root meaning of a root word, and you take that and apply that to every case that that word appears throughout the Scripture, and you can't do that, because while there is meaning rooted in the root, no pun intended, we understand that context will dictate how that word is to be interpreted, has to be translated. Well, what we learned this morning is that grammatical errors are much more complex than word problems due to the difference in the nature of words and grammar. Words are the building blocks, and grammar serves as the architecture into which the words are placed. Many pastors will do word studies, and they will look up every time that a specific word, the example given is like the word ecclesia, which is the word for the assembly, translated church. It occurs, you look at do the word study and find out how many times does that word appear, how is it translated. A good concordance will tell you how many times that word is translated in a certain way, in a certain context, so that you gain a greater understanding of the word. But not that many will actually search for every instance of a genitive absolute, which is the instance of an illustration, I'll spit it out, of grammar. Therefore, we see that grammatical construction has not undergone the level of inductive study as have words. It's more difficult to pinpoint grammatical reoccurrences because your usage is going to change depending on what is being communicated, and it's a massive task to find every instance of a certain grammatical absolute to try to find meaning. Far more time is spent on word studies than any kind of grammatical analysis. Word studies are easier to do. They're easier to explain. It is more difficult to explain grammar than it is vocabulary. I am enough of a grammar Nazi that I love getting into the grammar of it. If you listen to me preach for very long, you get used to that coming up. I'm not just going to give you words, but I'm going to give you grammatical constructions to show you why the text means what the text means. I'll be honest with you, not many pastors do that. They will either have a tool that will do that for them, or they just don't touch it at all. But then again, you've got to be preaching the Word of God to get into the grammar and the language of the Word of God. We must keep in mind as we look at grammatical errors or questions that the principle of entropy operates in living languages as well as in the world of physics. Languages break down over time. They change. And if you don't believe that, compare diction and syntax and grammar and language and vocabulary from 100 years ago to today. And you see now, it seems, the longer a language is in existence as a living language, the faster it deteriorates. To where now they add hundreds of words to the dictionary every year that used to didn't make it into the dictionary because used to the dictionary didn't include slang. It had to be formal language. Well, as languages break down, as the syntax becomes more flexible, the number of exceptions increase because it's more difficult to find out what you mean. Because now you can say that somebody is totally wicked. That doesn't mean it's bad. That means it's good. Well, 50 years ago, that didn't mean good if you called something wicked. So language changes, and you've got to understand the usage and the exceptions tracking that language to know that you're interpreting things correctly. Now, as a result, and this is interesting to me, Carson brings out the point, technical commentaries on the New Testament that were widely used 120 years ago are now unreliable on most of the grammatical points that they make. And that's simply due to the increase in papyrological, there's a word for you, discoveries. We have discovered more and more and more, take the Dead Sea Scrolls for instance, we've discovered more and more texts, copies of Scripture. And while we find more of them, it just reinforces how stable what we have been given and what we have translated is in the Word of God. There are more texts that you can use to prove that the Bible has not changed over thousands and thousands of years, because we have thousands upon thousands of examples where texts spaced apart by years still come out identical. However, the more we have of that text, and the more we can compare that text and get into the work of textual criticism and those kinds of things, the more that helps us understand the meaning and what was being stated. Another avenue for error within the Greek language, for example, is the difference between classical Greek and Hellenistic Greek. If you go to school and you take Greek, not in a seminary setting, not in a Bible school setting, you are learning classical Greek so that you can read the classics. If you are studying biblical Greek, that is Hellenistic Greek. Even more, though, the New Testament was written primarily in a form of Hellenistic Greek known as Koine Greek. You may have heard the term if you've listened to John MacArthur for very long. He'll tell you that. Grammatical structures can vary widely between these categories of a language family. Using classical Greek grammar can render Koine almost unreadable or ununderstandable. So we have to understand what branch of the language it is that we are studying. We also may run into difficulty studying tenses and moods. Now that almost sounds like a relationship problem if you're tense and moody. But in grammar, this is exactly the truth. Tense refers to time. You've got to understand the time to understand is this past, present, future, and so forth. An example of tense causing confusion can be an author describing a particular action as complete, even if it took a long time to complete. So this could be an action that started in the past and finished in the past, but it could have gone on for 200 years from start to completion. For us, it's still past tense, but at some point in time, it was past, but it was still a continuing action and not completed. In Greek, then, the tense everybody loves to talk about is the aorist tense. It's a past action without noting completion or continuation. The aorist tense by itself does not tell you if it's a continuing or a completed past action. So was the action in the past? Was it continuing? Was it completed? The tense alone can't give us that information in every instance. The aorist tense, as mentioned, refers to an action, but it does not, as was once believed, indicate that the action has been completed once for all. There was an error in understanding the aorist tense, and for a time it was taught that if the aorist tense is used, that was something that had been completed and was not ever going to be repeated again. That it was a once-for-all completed action, never to be repeated. Well, you get into trouble then, because if you take that understanding and apply it to a common example, Romans 12:1, when we are told, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God," this, to do this, is in the aorist tense. So if you take that as a past completed, once for all, never to be repeated action, then you sacrifice yourself as a living sacrifice one time and that's it. Well, a better understanding of what Paul writes to us in Romans, and just understanding the context, this is the daily struggle of the Christian life, isn't it? To be offering ourselves a living sacrifice. The problem, I don't know who said it, it's been around for years, one pastor said the problem with offering yourself a living sacrifice is the living sacrifice can get off the altar. So it's not a once for all. If we take that hard and fast rule and apply that, just, and this is just one example with one tense, then we will twist we will skew what the Scripture's actually teaching, and something will be taught, should happen one time and never again, while the Scriptures, in their context, will teach us that no, these are ongoing actions. They may have happened in the past, but they can continue to repeat and continue to go on. So we can't build a doctrinal case upon grammatical tense alone. Paul Barger, one of Carson's students, did an experiment in which he used Graham Cord, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The Graham Cord computer facilities to call up every instance of the first person aorist subjunctive in the Greek New Testament. I'm at the point this morning, I'm not even sure I can tell you what a first person aorist subjunctive is. I used to know. I'd have to look it up. No. You get into it, and he pulled up every instance of this structure grammatically in the Greek New Testament, and then divided that into two groups, singular and plural, and then attempted to analyze the results, testing them against standard grammars and commentaries to see who was translating it as the data would suggest that it should be translated and interpreted. Now, this demonstrates the type of work that would be required to do grammatical studies like we do word studies. You would have to have a massive computer or software system or network, and you would have to take all of the time to find all of these instances and then compare them all, singular or plural, in their uses, within their context, to see if that tells you how that grammatical construction, but y'all are already dozing, aren't you? How that grammatical construction affects our interpretation. Now, besides tense, there's also voice. And just as one example, we're going to talk about the middle voice. Middle voice is used when a subject acts for self. And sometimes it allows for something to be done. Therefore, each middle voice verb must be examined on its own within context before it's used to formulate a doctrinal conclusion. The example Carson gives is in 1 Corinthians when it says that tongues will cease, and the argument about the gift of tongues and speaking in tongues. And the argument has been made from the middle voice that tongue ceasing just happens on its own. Nothing is acted upon it. It just happens. Now, while we would believe that tongues have ceased, and while we studied that when we were looking at spiritual gifts and at the miraculous gifts and the times throughout history that those have been active and have been useful and God's intention for that, if we build a case for the ceasing of tongues just on that middle voice, that actually doesn't stand up under the scrutiny of a grammatical study. Because there is an idea there that the middle voice doesn't just mean that something can just happen or not happen. Something outside has to act upon it, or it has to do it to itself. So there's a broader context to study rather than just using the middle voice. I use that, by the way, because before the Strange Fire Conference, this was John MacArthur's argument for the ceasing of the gift of tongues. I think they've done better now since the Strange Fire Conference to bring more scripture to bear onto that and not just rest it upon a tense. And there were a lot of MacArthurites who picked that up and thought they sounded smart talking about the middle voice and how using the middle voice in that verse gives us an understanding of what happened to the gift of tongues. And people who didn't understand grammar and didn't understand the middle voice didn't get it. And thought that you were the term when I was in school, you were being a pinhead. Just stop it. You know, you're trying to break it down to something that you really can't make that case. And it turns out you really can't make that case. The good news is you can make that case from other scriptures within context and understanding history and church history. But we can't hinge it all just on voice. There's also things in grammar called conditionals. And we know this. It's the word since or the word if. And this really kind of resonated with me in this part of the study, because I remember when I learned, I was 19 or 20 years old. I was just about to be ordained. I was already serving in my first church position, and I was taught by a professor that there are times in the scripture when the word if would be better translated since, because it was a conditional and they gave this rule for doing that. Well, what that led me to do, not knowing, not having been trained or having gone to Bible college yet. Well, actually, I was just starting. I had just started into Greek, hadn't gotten to conditionals yet. I went through, and when I would be preaching or teaching and came across an if at the beginning of a sentence, I would say, that should say since instead of if. Well, that'll mess some verses up if you do that. You can't just do that. So, in first class conditions, often called real conditions, it's thought that the prothesis is assumed to be true. The statement, the condition, is assumed to be true. It's assumed to be real. As a result, there are people who prefer to begin every first class prothesis with since instead of with if. If we do that, though, in one commentary on 1 Corinthians, we're told that in chapter 15, verses 12 through 16, the conditional sentences begin with an assumed fact. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. And if you change that, it becomes, since it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, that doesn't change anything doctrinally, but here's the danger, here's the fallacy. If you change the if to the since and take that first class conditional and assume it to be true, it still may not be true. So we can't base an argument on a conditional statement. Because I can say, if you do this or since you do this, but if you don't do that, then my statement, while assuming something to be real, is actually not real. Follow me? Say, I'm keeping it real. Now we get to the definite article. What is a quiz time? Don't look down. What is the English definite article? The. Yes, exactly. We have a definite article. The definite article in Greek is extraordinarily difficult to classify exhaustively. As a result, we need to understand that just because the Greek text has an article, that the English translation must also as well. This imposes Greek grammar on English grammar. Unlike English, the Greek does not have an indefinite article. In English, the definite article is the. The Greek has three definite articles, and they're based on gender. Did you know there were three genders? Everybody says, oh, there's two. No, there's three in language, masculine, feminine, and neuter. And the definite article is going to be dictated to you there by gender. In English, we have a lot of indefinite articles. A and an are two of them. A. If you say a car instead of the car, then a car can be any car. The car is that car. So you have a definite article and an indefinite article. In English, we have indefinite articles. There is no indefinite article in Greek. Instead, Greek uses an indefinite pronoun. And it is the word usually what we would translate any. So instead of a car, it could be any car, which kind of broadens the scope in your Greek understanding. Now, the Granville-Sharp rule. If you've studied Greek for any length of time, you've studied the Granville-Sharp rule, and I'm going to simplify it for you this morning. If two substantives are connected by the word chi, which is the conjunction and both have the article, they refer to different persons or things. If the first has an article and the second does not, then the second refers to the same person or thing as the first. Now, why is that important and what does that even mean? An example is in Titus 2:13. And here's the question. As we read this verse, is this talking about God and Jesus, or is it talking about Jesus as God? The King James translation translates it, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So is this talking about the appearing of God and Jesus? New King James ESV, take that, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you see the difference? The hour flipped from before Savior to before God. So now what we understand by the Granville-Sharp rule is that this verse is telling us that Jesus is our great God. Not one or the other, not two, but one. 2 Peter 1:1, one person who is God and Savior. The King James, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That sounds like two. New King James ESV, those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And the understanding there is that we can use the grammar to demonstrate the reality that Jesus is divine. And that's proven. That is proven grammatically. The Cowell rule follows. If a definite noun precede a copulative verb, it was normally anarthrous. I didn't even look that word up. If it followed, it was articular. What does that mean? What's the difference? This one is especially crucial. New King James, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you take the Cowell rule out, here's what it does to the translation, or what it allows you to do to the translation. John 1:1 in the New World Translation, which is the translation commissioned by the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the Watchtower Society, translates John 1:1 to say the Word was in the beginning with God and was a God. Is that a significant doctrinal difference? And that's all grammatical. If you take the rule out, negate the rule, then you grammatically can say that the Jehovah's Witnesses are correct. The problem the Jehovah's Witnesses have is you can't just go change grammatical rules. So as these rules are understood, as we understand the grammar of, especially here, Koine Greek and Hellenistic Greek, then we can turn to grammatical construction to make a doctrinal case about what the Word of God is telling us. Now, there's been a call in the last 20 years for renewed precision in the use of grammar, because for a long time there was a big focus on word studies. That really kind of seemed to become the deal in the 40s, 50s, 60s, especially into the 70s and 80s. Everybody was doing word studies, and more preachers started talking about Greek and Hebrew and telling you how to say words and what the root meant and all of these kinds of things. New seminary students and new pastors who had just learned it all and wanted you to know what all they knew, and they knew just enough to be dangerous. And so there were many, I remember as I was learning Greek and then teaching Greek to foreign language students, as we would do that, it was funny because there would be people that would come into the Bible college and into the seminary, and they would think that all you needed for a word study was a Strong's Concordance. And just look up the word, find the Strong's number, look to the root, read the definition of the root. That's what the word meant. Well, then you graduate to a Greek lexicon, and it will give you every word. It will show you the etymology, it will show you the root of the word, and it will show you every verse that the word is used in and show you how it's translated in that verse. So you know how many times that word is translated a certain way, and from that can learn by studying context how to translate the word and what it means so that it's not just a root word fallacy. There's not been that level of excitement about grammar, and I'm sure you understand why that is. But for 31 years now, the nonprofit Graham Cord Institute, which was founded by a couple of seminary nerds, it's a consortium of seminary professors and publishing biblical scholars. They set a standard for Bible software. It's the Institute's chartered mission to pioneer new technologies and publication quality tools that the for-profit commercial sector is less likely to encourage and support. It says on their site, we pioneered the original Greek New Testament grammatical concordance. That's Graham Cord, grammatical concordance, starting in 1976. It's an unprecedented concept at the time and the first ancient language software package ever released to the general public. And I've got the link there if you're interested. And they have packages that you can buy. And if you would like to run grammatical studies on the scriptures, you can do that with this. I would just recommend poking around on it just for some fun. Just to look. What we've looked at are just a few very simple examples, but you can even see just in those examples, if you commit a grammatical fallacy, you can change what a verse means. You absolutely can change the interpretation and the translation of the verse, and the result then can be destructive to sound doctrine. So these are the things people say, well, why do you have to go to seminary? I don't tell anybody that they have to go to seminary, but I encourage it. Even if you're not going to be in the ministry, you want to study the Word of God to a deeper level. There are all sorts of online seminaries now, some of them that are even free that you can attend and go to and take classes and learn biblical languages, learn New Testament, Old Testament survey, learn these things. It will give you a deeper understanding of the Word. At the same time, I'll always issue this warning. Don't ever let education replace the role of the Holy Spirit in your walk with Him. If you are reading the Word of God just to be a student, you're going to end up messed up. You read the Word of God to grow in your relationship with God. We should be a student of the Word to grow in our walk with Him. There are too many that will try to grow in their understanding of the Scripture just to know the Scripture, and they do become like the scribes, like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees. Jesus told them, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have salvation, but don't you realize they only point to me? If the end result of your study of the Scripture is not a deeper walk with Christ, you need to reevaluate why you're studying the Scripture. And you need to repent of your pride, your spiritual pride. We go to the Word to learn what has been revealed to us, not just for knowledge's sake, but for deepening that relationship with Christ. Next week, we're going to get into logical fallacies, and I loved it because Carson uses a little bit different version of a story, something that I used to do, a routine that I used to do, and you might have heard this if you've been around on this earth for very long. And this is a demonstration of a logical fallacy. The question is, why are fire engines red? And I've typed it all out for you so you can keep it up, because when I go through it, I go through it pretty fast. You want to know why fire engines are red? I can tell you. Because there's 12 inches in a ruler. Queen Elizabeth is a ruler. Queen Elizabeth was also the name of a ship. Ships sail on the sea. There's fish in the sea. Fish have fins. The Finns fought the Russians, and Russians are red. So since fire engines are always Russian, fire engines are red. Perfect logical sense, right? Wow. Now you know why fire engines are, and I slowed that down for you. Now you know why fire engines are red. Now that is a string of logical fallacies. If you say this and this equals this, A and B, therefore C, if it doesn't line up, you have committed a logical fallacy, and we'll look at that next week to see how that affects our interpretation of Scripture. For this week, what I do want to assure you when it comes to studying the Scripture, you do not have to know all of these grammatical rules and constructions. You do need to be reading the Word of God, meditating on it, praying it. If you want to diagram it, if you want to study it further, if you want to learn the grammar, I absolutely encourage you to do that. If you have questions about that, you can ask me and I can point you to resources. But the key here is trust the translations that we have. We have many good ones to choose from. And as you read and even can compare from translation to translation, we can thank God that we have our Bibles in the English language, and that there are men who dedicated themselves to the study of language and grammar to be used of God to translate the Word. And as you do that, I always throw on there, remember to pray for Bible translators like Wycliffe, who are translating the Scriptures into languages that don't have Bibles. Some of them, as Trevor told us, some of them that don't even have a written language. And so you've got to develop and understand from oral communication the grammatical rules so that then you can formulate a written language so that you can present people the Bible in their own language. Pray for those who are involved in this task of translating the Scripture for those who still don't have the Bible in their language. And that really, that should blow our minds, that there are still people groups in the world that don't have the Scripture in their language. Make that a priority in your study to pray, because you have the Word and you have the Spirit. You have the work that's gone into these translations. Don't take your Bible for granted, and pray for those who don't have them, don't read them, and who need them. The Word of God should be absolutely precious to us because it is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for your Word, for what you have done to condescend and communicate to us, to give us this written Word that reveals to us the living Word, our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the rules of logic and grammar, the rules behind language, the rules that govern this created world and this order. We thank you for your mind that is behind it all, and that when we stop to think about it, your ways are above our ways, your thoughts are above our thoughts. How precious is then it to us, Lord, that you think of us often enough. We're told in the Scripture we wouldn't even be able to number your thoughts toward us. And in those thoughts toward us, you have taken the time to give us men and those who can study and who can understand and who can translate the Word of God for us, so that we can take it, read it, and through it and by it, know you and serve you better. We thank you this morning for your Word. We pray that you would continue to bless those working to send it around the world to those who need to hear it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.